In the first chapter of Colossians, verses 3 through 6, the Apostle Paul writes, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth." You know what Paul tells us here in verses 5 and 6 is that wherever the gospel goes, whomever it reaches, the result is always the same. Fruit. The gospel brings forth fruit. Now, we've seen previously that fruit bearing is a definitive mark of a true salvation experience, that for the believer, indeed, fruit bearing should be a way of life. And while we may all bear fruit to varying degrees, the one thing that all believers share in common is that to some degree or extent, we all bear fruit. Now, we have observed also that there are four basic types of spiritual fruit represented or identified in the scriptures. And last week we looked at the first of these. It is the fruit of righteousness, which would involve a Christ-like character, that is, behaving like Christ as an outgrowth of thinking like Christ. And it further involves holiness, that is, a separation from, a repudiation of, a rejection of the old lifestyle. In a nutshell, then, the fruit of righteousness involves basic lifestyle choices related to purity and cleanness, as well as godly character traits. Now, this morning, we're going to turn our attention to the other three kinds of fruit defined in the Bible. Before we look further, though, at the Scriptures, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we have in your house, and we ask that you would guide and inform our thoughts by your word and help us to be able to assess our lives by that standard. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. As we continue with this study of fruit in the Christian's life, the second type of fruit that we would encounter in Scripture is service, a commitment to a life of service. In this regard, look at what Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 4 through 6. Romans chapter 7, verses 4 through 6, where Paul is writing to the Romans, and he's drawing a contrast here between what was true of them before they got saved versus what is now true of them as saved people. So in this regard, Romans 7, 4 through 6, he says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter." Now, in verse 5, he tells us that prior to salvation, we produced only fruit unto death. This is corrupt fruit. This is evil fruit. This is not good stuff. Just fruit unto death. But by contrast, in the previous verse, verse 4, he says, "But now that we are saved, we bear fruit unto God." That's right there in the latter part of verse 4, that we bring forth fruit. In fact, God saved us for that very purpose, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. But what is this fruit that we're supposed to be bringing forth? Well, that he defines and identifies for us in verse 6. Now that we're delivered, he says in the second half of verse 6, we can now serve. We can now serve. Service. Serving in newness of spirit. So, a commitment to serving God is that fruit that should begin to, that should, you know, it begins to manifest in our lives when we get saved. Prior, yeah, there was a fruit unto death, but now there's this fruit unto God, which is our service unto God. In this regard, the Bible identifies three key avenues of service, which are all the expressions of this fruit. First of all, there would be the concept of helping out with the needs of a ministry, being involved in ministry, like a local church. So look, for example, at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Paul's epistle to Titus, the third chapter, verses 13 through 14. Some of Paul's closing remarks in this letter. I want you to notice the instructions that he gives here to Titus. Titus 3, verse 13 through 14. He says, bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Right. Now, in the latter part of verse 14, Paul expresses the concern. I don't want your people to be unfruitful. Now, if they are going to be fruitful then, what must be happening? Well, first of all, as we see from verse 13, Zenas the lawyer and Apollos need to be assisted with their ministry. Right, they have needs that need to be met. The latter part of verse 13, don't want anything wanting. That is, nothing should be lacking. So you support them so that they have everything they need to accomplish their ministry. So you see, if you're helping them in that ministry, that's fruit. Now, technically in verse 13, Paul is telling Titus what Titus needs to be doing. Titus, you make sure that these gentlemen have what they need for ministry. But when you move on to verse 14, he says, and let ours also learn to maintain good works. When he says ours, he means our people. So it's not just you, Pastor Titus, who needs to be involved in their ministry, supporting the ministry. It is our people, God's people, need to be helping with the ministry. He says they need to maintain good works for necessary uses. The word necessary uses. In other words, they need to learn how to step in wherever there's a need. Where there's a need, they should step in and fill that need. And furthermore, he says there in verse 14 that our people need to learn to maintain these good works of meeting the needs of ministry. To maintain means, in other words, that they make this a priority in their life. This is what's on the front burner. This is where their focus is. That's not just something that they do a little bit of along the way. Yeah, you know, I got a lot of things going on in my life. And one of many things that I do is I kind of get involved in ministry or in some way or other, or I support ministry. No. He's saying that should be a priority for every Christian. Being involved in service and ministry ought to be a priority. Now, this was a especially important command that he's given to Titus and the members of his church here, because you know, Titus pastored on Crete, and the Cretans had a reputation for being lazy gluttons. Now, Paul is saying, listen, your church member, those Cretan believers, they can't be all take and no give. And so it is today. Christianity is not a spectator sport. No Christian is allowed simply to fill a pew on Sunday mornings to enjoy the fellowship and the teaching of God's Word. Rather, every believer should be involved in some sort of ministry. There must be a very conscious, deliberate, intentional sort of commitment to being involved on a regular and consistent basis to help out with the needs of a ministry. Like, again, they say perhaps a local church, whatever, and needs to be done. And so if you do not serve on a regular, consistent basis, then look around and find something that needs to be done and volunteer to do it. There's always things that need to be done in the church, maybe helping out with Sunday school, helping in the nursery, cleaning up after potluck meals. If you have any music talent, helping out there, helping with vacation Bible school, facilities maintenance. There are always things that need to be done in the ministry. And so if you're not involved on a regular basis in a very intentional way, you need to commit to being involved and volunteering to help out. Now, likewise, if you'll back up to verse 8, still here in Titus chapter 3, verse 8, notice what Paul says here. In verse 8, he says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. All right, now, putting this statement in its context again, Paul had spoken in this epistle about the importance of sound doctrine. But as he begins to wrap up this epistle, he's saying that sound doctrine alone is not enough. It must always be accompanied by sound practice. And what constitutes the sound practice that should accompany sound doctrine? It is a lifestyle, a service that one, again, is maintaining. Again, it's that idea that he keeps as a priority in his life, supporting ministry, being involved. It is not enough then that one simply attends a church that teaches right doctrine, so he has a good conscience because, you know, he's a part of a church that's doctrinally sound. It's not enough that one simply believes orthodox doctrine. You must be committed to serving and helping out with sound ministries. That commitment to service. Now that is something then that requires great care and thought. That's why verse 8, Paul says, I want you constantly to affirm this. I want people to be careful to maintain this. I want them really to be thoughtful and putting some effort into this. What can I do to ensure that as a believer, I'm consistently involved in ministry? And I need to do this because it's a good and profitable thing for believers, Paul says in the latter part of verse 8. So you must be careful to have that clear, intentional commitment always to being involved in ministry at all times in your life. Without such care, without such an intentional kind of commitment, what happens is you just get busy and it kind of gets neglected and it falls by the wayside, or you're very spotty now and then you might pop up, but there's not a, you know, and step in, but there's not a real consistency there. Or one might even perhaps begin to rationalize that I really don't have time. This is not really a good time for me to contribute and be a part. Others can pick up the slack and so forth. And if you're waiting for a convenient time or a good time to be involved in the service of God, you'll probably be waiting for a long time. Instead, as believers, we should be willing to inconvenience ourselves to support the work of ministry in a very intentional way. Here's what I'm going to do, even if it's inconvenient. And again, I draw your attention to the last part of verse 8 where he says, this is good and profitable unto men. You see, it's good not just for the sake of the ministry, although it clearly is. I mean, ministries, churches always need people helping out. Of course, it's good for the church. But the point that Paul is making here is they need to be doing it not because the church needs them and needs their help. They need to be doing it because it's good for them. See, it's good for the individual. It's good for the one doing the service. It's good for the person, for the believer who is being involved. It's not just good for the ministry. It's good for him. Serving is good for you. It's part of how a Christian grows. Being involved in ministry is a part of your spiritual formation and development. So if you're not serving, you're not a healthy Christian. You know, back, you know, years ago when I was in college studying for the ministry, that is why I was always, from the very beginning, since I went off to college as a freshman, made sure that no matter how busy I was, and I was very busy, full load of classes, sometimes overload, involved in a lot of extracurricular activities, studying for ministry. But that was academic and theological study. I had a commitment that every weekend I would be out doing some kind of practical, hands-on ministry. My junior year, I began to work with a church that was about an hour and a half away from the campus. I would drive down there on Saturdays, usually spend most of my Saturday out doing some visitation with people or doing an activities for the young people. I worked a lot with the young people. Sunday morning, I'd be teaching Sunday school. Occasionally, I preached, helped with music, did all kinds of stuff. And so pretty much my entire weekend, Saturday and Sunday, was filled with ministry in a church about an hour and a half away. And I would get home late on Sunday nights, very often quite late on Sunday nights. Midnight, 1 a.m., 2 a.m. in some occasions, depending on how late before I actually got home. Now, I said, I was taking a lot of class, involved in a lot of other things. You think about that. If every week you're losing your Saturday and Sunday, that's a lot of time that could have gone into study. That's a lot of time that could have been invested in academic pursuits. But I was intentional about being involved in ministry. By the way, I continued working with that church even in grad school and all through grad school. When I was going through grad school, I was always involved in some ministry that had nothing to do with my formal training. Of course, in grad school, I taught, but apart from my teaching, in a church context, volunteer ministry. I was committed that I would always be doing something that was unrelated to what I was doing on the campus, part of my academic or professional ministry there as a teacher. You see, that principle holds true not just for pastors or people who are studying for ministry. It should hold true for all Christians. You should always be involved in some kind of ministry. That is an avenue, an expression of fruit. Now, a second aspect of serving, or another avenue of service represented in Scripture, is the idea that sometimes it's not a ministry that needs help. There might be a particular individual that has needs, and we can serve God by stepping in to help with those needs. It might be a brother and sister in Christ who is at a place of crisis or emergency in his life or needs a little help, or it might be unsaved people, but as an avenue to ministry, ultimately a bridge to the gospel, we reach out and help them. So it might not be a ministry, it might be individuals. James chapter 3, I think that's really what James is getting at. If you look at James chapter 3 and verse 17. James chapter 3 and verse 17. Here, of course, James mentions fruit, and he really gives us various aspects of fruit. One of those aspects is righteousness, and so we talked about that last week. But there's another aspect that comes out of this, and ultimately out of the character of the believer, that kind of prompts action in his life. So notice what he says in James chapter 3, verse 17, when your life is filled with God's wisdom, and so you've got Christ-like character. Here's what happens. He says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, midway through the verse, I want you to note the expression there about being full of mercy and good fruits. The word here translated as mercy would be the idea of compassion. So, compassion. When you see people in need, you see people are hurting or they're dealing with some crisis in their life. Those whose hearts and minds are filled with the values of Christ are then going to reach out to do something. They're going to produce some good fruit by reaching out in compassion to help those people. So you notice how he links the idea of being full of mercy and good fruits. It's all one expression. So as you're showing mercy to people in need, that is fruit. And so sometimes this is how we serve, by reaching out to individuals. So really, you've got two aspects to this idea. On the one hand, you've got some people who tend, more just by the way that God made them and gifted them, they tend to be more task-minded. They might have a particular burden for helping out with various aspects of church ministry, getting involved in a ministry and doing the things that need to get done at church. Others, by the way God made them and the giftedness that God has given them, tend to be a little more people persons. And often such people will be drawn more to helping out individuals with needs that they have in their lives. But whether the person is task-oriented or people-oriented, whether his burden is more focused toward ministry, you know, a ministry like a church, or individuals in need, both are necessary and legitimate expressions of fruit in the Christian life. We would be in error if we exalted one above the other. Brother, it's only what you do at church that matters. Or, brother, if you don't care about people, forget the church stuff. It's what, you know, what we're doing out here that really matters. Well, no, both matter. Both have a place in the Christian life. Both are expressions of the fruit of service. And this then leads us to a third aspect, a third avenue of the fruit of service. Because we know that where one's heart is, where he truly has a burden, where his heart is, there will his treasure be also. So if your heart is truly in God's service and meeting needs, then, of course, your financial and material resources will be also. And hence it is that financial giving is one specific form of service that represents fruit. Again, when one is giving to support ministry or meet needs, the Bible considers that fruit. Several references to this in the New Testament. Look, for example, at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. The fourth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. The context of this passage is where, as you'll see, is where Paul had received financial support from the Philippians. They more than once had sent gifts to him to enable him to continue with his missionary work. And so he thanks them for that and acknowledges that as a form of Christian fruit. So notice what he says in Philippians 4, 16 through 18. He says, for even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And so he says, more than once you sent to meet my needs when I was ministering in Thessalonica. And in verse 17, he says, I was glad to receive that, not because I was just looking for a gift, not because I was really looking for the money. That's not what made me glad. You know why Paul says it really made me glad? Because I recognized that you were bearing fruit in your life. I saw that as a good thing. See, this is fruit, he says in verse 17, that abounds to your account. And I know these are growing Christians. See, I'm seeing that hallmark. I'm seeing that definitive mark of a salvation experience because I'm seeing fruit. Now, this, of course, wasn't the only expression of fruit, but it was one key valid expression of that. They gave financially to support the ministry. And so that's acceptable and well-pleasing to God. Likewise, look at Romans chapter 15, Paul writing to the Romans. Again, we'll acknowledge the role that financial gifts play in the context of service to God, and how, again, how it is viewed as a form of fruit in the Christian life. So, Romans chapter 15, verses 26 through 28. He says, "For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain." So again, he's basically saying the churches of Macedonia and Achaia took up financial collections to help support needy brothers and sisters in Christ back in Jerusalem. He says, listen, I mean, this is where the church started. Right? Started with the Jewish believers there in Jerusalem. Now it's time for these Gentile believers who have benefited from the church at Jerusalem and from, you know, from the Jewish saints over there in the land of Israel. They were really the original missionaries. It all started right there. And then they started sending missionaries out. And eventually they started sending out, you know, eventually they endorsed and sent out Paul and Barnabas to the mission field. So he says, listen, the gospel's gotten out because missionaries began spreading out through the world. And they all started in Jerusalem. And so you look out for those brothers and sisters there. They've been such a spiritual blessing to you. You need to be a blessing to them in terms of just meeting the, you know, the physical and the material needs of life. And Paul says then that this gift that they've collected, in which he himself is going to deliver there at Jerusalem, he says there in verse 17 that this is fruit. Excuse me, verse 28. He says, this is fruit. I will seal to them this fruit. And then yet another example. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Again, Paul will use the analogy of fruit to characterize our financial gifts to the work of the Lord or to needy individuals. As you can see, in the case of the Philippians, they were supporting ministry, Paul. In the case of the Romans, they were supporting needy brothers and sisters in Christ. Then you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 10. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 10. He says, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth the cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work, as it is written. He hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now, he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness." So, you see, he's talking here about giving. And again, he characterizes this as a form of fruit. Now, in verse 7, he makes the point that God does not want you to give from a sense of compulsion, not because one has to. Give freely whatever you truly wish to give to the work of the Lord. But be mindful of these basic principles. In verse 6, the one who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. In verse 8, he tells us that when you are a giver, God will provide for your needs. He told the Philippians the same thing, right? Because they were givers, he said, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus." So if you're a giver, he doesn't. This is not an open promise that's just out there. It's in the context of those who give. Don't be worried about giving, because God's going to take care of you if you give. But he does promise to provide the needs of the giver. But what he goes on to tell us in verse 10 is that not only will God supply your needs when you're a giver, but that he will multiply the effectiveness of your gifts, thus ultimately increasing your fruitfulness. So the more that one gives, the better a steward he is of what God has given him, the more God will give him to give away. And thus, giving is not only an expression of fruit, it is a particularly effective way of multiplying one's fruitfulness. So these three ideas, you can see, are ultimately related. They are all expressions of service. You can help out with the needs of a ministry by investing your time and talents in that corporate ministry. Or you can invest your time and talents to meet the needs of individuals, especially brothers and sisters in Christ. That's usually the focus in the New Testament. Though certainly, again, as an avenue of strategic ministry to be able to reach people, share with them the love of Christ and get an opportunity and a hearing for the gospel. We can also reach out to help unsaved people in times of need. And then there is, of course, supporting ministry with financial gifts. The bottom line is this. Every believer should be involved in one or more of those three things. If you're not involved in any one of those three things, then there would be a serious deficiency in your Christian experience. And here's one of four key types of fruit. And if none of that's in your life, you're missing one of those four fruits. Well, I said that would mean that you're not a healthy believer, as you should be. There is a deficiency there. So that is the second kind of fruit, this involvement in service. Now, as we continue with our survey of the Scriptures, we kind of switch gears, and then we come to a third kind of fruit. This is a very specific fruit. In some ways, maybe you could identify this as an act of service, but we kind of take this as a separate, because the Bible does kind of almost put this in a category by itself as a separate fruit, and that is your commitment to being involved in evangelism. Again, when you go out and you try to bring souls to Christ, every soul that is saved, as a result of evangelistic endeavors, it counts as fruit. So your involvement in evangelism, your involvement in soul winning, your desire to try to help see people get saved is a form of fruit. Look, for example, at John chapter 4, where we clearly find Jesus, again, using this analogy. We are here, of course, not dealing with a literal fruit, literal fields to be harvested, but spiritual harvest. And that's the very point that Christ is making in John chapter 4, verses 35 through 36, as he is speaking to his disciples. He's getting them to try to focus on what is a key avenue, excuse me, of fruit bearing that they ought to be involved in. So John 4, 35 through 36, he says, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to the harvest. And he that reapeth, receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. That both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." Hey, if you want fruit, go reap a soul. For Christ, this is exactly what Christ is saying, that every soul you reap really represents fruit. Fruit that carries over into eternity. Fruit that itself is eternal, because that's a soul that just gained eternal life. And so in some form or other, a person should be involved. Now, you may not be the reaper. You might be the sower. He talks in the latter part of verse 36 that the sower and the reaper rejoice together. For both, that constitutes fruit. When somebody gets saved, you might not have been the person they're speaking to, an individual at the point when he finally puts his faith in Jesus Christ. But there might have been some point early in an individual's life when you planted a gospel seed, when you had some influence toward this person getting saved. That would make you the sower. The reaper would be the last person to talk to him when he got saved. But very often a person does not get saved from the first time he hears a gospel presentation or has a spiritual conversation. There might be many such conversations and inputs in his life over a process of time. And that input may not all come just from you. So you might just be a sower. It's, as Paul puts it in the context of ministry writing to the Corinthians, some plant, some water, ultimately it's God who gives the increase. So whether you're the sower or the reaper, it doesn't matter. He says you all rejoice. That constitutes fruit. So I'm not saying that you have to see souls saved every time you witness, and it's only fruit if somebody gets saved. What Jesus said, even the sower, that constitutes fruit for him. You rejoice together. This was a team effort. So not saying you have to see souls saved. I am saying you have to be trying to see souls saved. You have to be involved somewhere in the process of getting the gospel out in particular. Not so much ministry in general, but in particular, gospel getting out, evangelism getting out, praying for the unsaved, putting gospel tracts out there, or whatever you can do. Likewise, here in the Gospel of John, look at John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 16. John chapter 15, verse 16. Again, you're going to see Christ using this analogy of fruit. John chapter 15 and verse 16. He says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." Now notice here that he speaks of fruit, but in particular, this is fruit that you have to go and get. He says, "I've ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit." So he has in mind a particular kind of fruit you got to go get. That would suggest to us that ultimately what Christ has in mind again is not ministry in general. What he has here in mind is not the fruit of righteousness, that is godly character traits. You can be a very godly person and yet never witness to people. So he's not talking about those godly character traits. It's very clear. What he's talking about is something you have to go get. You don't go and get a godly character trait. This is the fruit you go get. It's the fruit of a saved soul. And indeed, that really is the broader context of this passage. You see, this text is part of Christ's final farewell discourse to his disciples. He is preparing them for a life of fruitfulness in the sense that he's preparing them to go out and build the kingdom of God. They're going to begin the church and begin this process of spreading the gospel around the world. That's what he's talking about. "I've ordained you to go out and spread the gospel and start seeing souls saved." Not just Jewish souls, Gentile souls. We're going to bring in a great harvest of Gentiles. So you are going to go out. You're really going to be going out there and getting the gospel out. That's the fruit that Christ has in mind. That's what his goal is for them. You're going to get the church up and going. You're going to get a solid foundation. You're going to start sending missionaries. You're going to set that ball in motion. And souls are going to start getting saved. That's the fruit in particular that Christ says, "I've ordained you for this. I've called you for this." That's what my calling is that for you to go forth and bring forth fruit. And by the way, he talks about fruit that remains. What is he talking about? What does he mean by that? He's saying, I mean a real conversion. People actually getting saved. Right. You don't get credit just for how many people you can get to pray a prayer, go through the motions and pray a prayer and baptize them. That doesn't count. Because that doesn't really, if they didn't truly get saved, they won't remain. Right? What is, again, a hallmark of a true salvation experience? Truly saved people persevere. We've seen that on Sunday nights working through Hebrews, and we'll see that continue to be emphasized, that a hallmark of a true salvation experience is they don't fall away. They don't draw back. See? So, Jesus is saying, look, I'm just not looking for how many people you can manipulate into praying some prayer. That means nothing to me. I'm not looking at how many people you can get to join church roles, church membership. That's not the goal. I mean, you can get all kinds of unsaved people to join a church. But I'm not interested in filling a church with unsaved people. I'm not interested in how many people you can baptize. It's pretty easy to dunk an unsaved person. All kinds of unsaved people have requested to be baptized. They thought they might get some credit with God. It might make them feel a little better if they got baptized. And they'll ask you to baptize them. But I don't care how many people you baptize. That's not what I want is fruit that remains. In other words, I'm looking for genuine conversions. And that's what we ought to be after. See, that's an expression of fruit. When we want to see people truly saved, we're not looking for numbers. We're not looking just how many people we can walk through the motions. We're looking for people really to be saved. Fruit that remains. And this conclusion that Jesus really is talking about soul winning in particular, again, is confirmed just a few verses later at the end of the chapter. Look at verses 26 and 27 here in John 15. Verses 26 through 27. He says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeded from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." Again, what are you going to do when you're going out there in the world bringing forth? You're going to be bearing witness of me. Now, the Holy Spirit's going to be working along with you. He'll be the silent partner. So you'll be proclaiming the gospel, bearing witness about the person of Christ, who I am. You know from first-hand experience who I am. and about my work, what I did on the cross, my death, burial, and resurrection. You were there, you saw the whole thing, eyewitnesses of it. You're going to tell the story of who I am and what I did for the sins of the world. And as you go forth and bear witness of that, the Holy Spirit will be the silent partner, bearing witness to the hearts of individuals that this is true. You know Jesus came and died, buried, and rose again for your sins. And, of course, people then will be getting saved. So that's the fruit that he has in mind, involvement in evangelism. Now, likewise, if you look at Romans chapter 1, we see another instance of Paul using this analogy of fruit to refer to the concept of a very narrow and restricted emphasis on evangelism proper, as opposed to, you know, Christian service in general. Romans chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Romans 1, 13 through 15. He says, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." Now you see, in verse 13, Paul says, listen, I want to come to Rome there so I can bear some fruit among the Roman people. I want to bear fruit. Well, what is he saying? Contextually, it's quite clear. He wants to see Romans get saved. Because he goes on to talk there in verse 15 about preaching the gospel at Rome. That's really what he has in mind. Bearing fruit in Rome means preaching the gospel in Rome and seeing Romans getting saved. You see, when Paul gets to heaven, he wants to arrive with, you could say, a kind of spiritual cornucopia. He wants Philippian converts. He wants Corinthian converts. He wants Roman converts. He wants to see all kinds of people saved from all kinds of cultures and backgrounds, educated and uneducated, rich and poor, slave and free. He wants to see people saved from all these backgrounds and cultures as part of this spiritual cornucopia. That's his fruit. Now, we've looked at New Testament passages, but now let me turn your attention to a classic Old Testament text. Look at Proverbs chapter 11. The book of Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30. This is kind of put under Old Testament terminology, so it will be worded a little differently than the New Testament. You won't find the word gospel used, for example, because gospel is a New Testament word. Right? You never find the word gospel in the Old Testament. Right? Gospel comes from a Greek word that means to proclaim good news. All right. So obviously the gospel is in the Old Testament, but the word gospel isn't used, so it's phrased a different way. But notice really what Proverbs 11, 30 is saying. It tells us here that the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. You see, a wise believer will win souls. What does that mean? Well, really, the idea of the Hebrew is that he will influence people in a positive manner. He will win them over to a biblical way of thinking. Most importantly, to his Lord. A wise person wins people over to the Lord. The end result, then, is that the people he influences, they live. You see, that's the fruit of the righteous person. It's a tree of life. Wise people influence people. To what extent? That he actually is giving them life. Insofar that really what he's giving them is the life-giving gospel. Life. And of course, we've talked in Sunday mornings of the book of Proverbs that when, you know, it's talking about life, it doesn't just mean physical life. Very often, in fact, it means spiritual life, eternal life. So, the fruit of the righteous man leads to life, wins souls. That's why today we use that expression of, in the evangelistic context, we speak of soul winning, by which we mean we're winning people over to the Lord, to put faith in the Lord. But alas, how often do we miss opportunities to share the gospel? Will it be on Judgment Day when your life is assessed that you'll look back and you'll see a whole lifetime of missed opportunities? I fear there may be a lot of fruit that we could be bearing that often we aren't in our lives. So this is one of those four key types of fruit. And again, only four key categories in the Bible. That's one of the four. It's something we need to focus on. And now, with our remaining time this morning, I want to talk then about that fourth and final type of fruit, which basically involves our speech. See, words are an important expression of fruit for two important reasons. First of all, as you've often heard me say, words mean things and words have consequences. Boy, the book of Proverbs sure stresses that. So look here in Proverbs, for example, over at chapter 12, verses 13 through 14. Proverbs 12, verses 13 through 14. We're told that the wicked is snared by the transgression of his lips, but the just shall come out of trouble. A man shall be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hand shall be rendered unto him. Now, you notice in verse 14 that reference to the fruit of one's mouth. You see, your words, your speech, that's a form of fruit. And the question is, what kind of fruit is coming out? Well, in verse 13, he talks about the speech of the wicked. Of course, it's always going to catch up with him. He gets snared by his evil speech. But then likewise, in verse 14, the righteous man has speech that is positive, and therefore we get positive consequences coming into his life. The point is this, your words have consequences. If they're bad words, bad consequences. And if they're good words, godly words, edifying words, then it has positive consequences. But it is fruit. It's fruit in our life. Likewise, look over chapter 13, verses 2 through 3. Verses 2 through 3 in chapter 13 of Proverbs. A man shall eat good by the fruit of his mouth, but the soul of the transgressor shall eat violence. He that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. Once again in verse 2, you'll note the expression, the fruit of his mouth, the words you're saying and what you're doing with your speech, that constitutes fruit. Once again, words mean things and they have consequences. And so if you're producing positive speech, well, you're going to eat those positive benefits. But if your speech is destructive and ungodly, you're going to be eating those words. Be careful what you say, because you will eat your words. That's basically what he's saying here. Likewise, look over at chapter 18 in Proverbs. Chapter 18, verses 20 through 21. Proverbs 18, verses 20 through 21. Proverbs 18, 20 through 21. A man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, and with the increase of his lips shall he be filled. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Once again, we encounter that expression, the fruit of his mouth. That's in verse 20. And then again in verse 21, he references the fruit. All right, so twice the word fruit is used in this passage. Again, your words, that is fruit. And again, he's telling us, you will reap the consequences of your words. We always eat our words, either in a positive way or a negative word, in a negative way. But you'll always eat your words. And just how powerful are these words? Well, in verse 21, he tells us that death and life are in the power of the tongue. You talk about consequences. Yeah. So you see, a key form of fruit in the Christian's life is recognizing the power of the tongue and using it aright. In this regard, then look at back in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus addresses this issue. Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 through 37. Matthew 12, 36 through 37. We talk about the consequences that our words have. Boy, Jesus really stresses that. Matthew 12, 36 through 37. He says, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Yeah, your speech has consequences, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Your speech will be the basis of your condemnation or praise from God. Wow. That's a pretty important form of fruit then, isn't it? When you realize that Jesus is saying, to a large extent, God is going to assess your life based on the things you have said, what you have done with the gift of speech. And so, Yeah, it's an important expression of fruit because it has consequences. And secondly, the second reason that it's such an important part of fruit in the Christian life, and we have to see it as fruit, because your speech is a reflection of ultimately who you really are on the inside. In fact, that's the point that Jesus also makes here in Matthew 12. Back up to just the previous few verses now. We read verses 36 and 37, but back up and notice what he said in verses 33 through 35. In 33 through 35, he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. Oh, generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. I don't think anything could be more clear about this passage than the fact that Christ considered one speech to be a form of fruit. Good speech represents good fruit. Evil speech represents evil fruit. And the things you speak, the things you say, that's going to fall in one category or the other. It's either good fruit or bad fruit, but it is fruit. And furthermore, in the latter part of verse 34, he says, this particular form of fruit is very telling because, precisely because it belies, it reveals what is truly in your heart. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So what an incredibly important expression of fruit our speech is. Now, in this regard, there is one form of speech in particular that constitutes good fruit. In general, there needs to be good, godly, edifying speech. Time won't permit us to look at all the passages that talk about that. But Paul repeatedly encourages believers, always, hey, let your speech be seasoned with salt. Right? Let it be always with grace, that you might know how to answer every man. Let it always be edifying. Paul's always saying, guard your speech, watch your speech, use it properly. Right? But so speech in general must be godly and edifying. But if you look at Hebrews chapter 13, one thing in particular we should be doing with our speech, and it's not the only thing, but it is one particular expression of speech that represents good speech, good fruit, is referenced by the author writing to the Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he says in this verse, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Here again, we've got that reference, the fruit of the mouth, the fruit of the lips. Proverbs talked about that. Here's the New Testament talking about that fruit of the lips, fruit of the mouth. But in this case, in particular, it is what? It is our giving thanksgiving and praise to God. So when we use the gift of speech to praise God and express gratitude toward God, that is fruit. It's a form of fruit in the Christian life. So the believer who really learns to praise God and learns to thank Him on all things and all times, even the difficult times and the trying things, the believer just has an attitude of gratitude toward God. It's always expressing that. He doesn't get so caught up in the annoyances and the trials and the tribulations of life that he totally loses sight of who he is in Christ and all the blessings that he has in God. He's all upset and angry about trivial things and missing the big things. But no, see, the Christian who never loses focus, he's always praising and thanking God. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. Because he realizes in the end, that's all just little stuff. And so he praises God. That's fruit. I'm reminded of what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 57:19. The Lord there says to the prophet Isaiah, I create the fruit of the lips. Peace. Peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, says the Lord. Now, you know that Old Testament word, peace, shalom. It conveys the idea of wholeness, well-being. And God says through the prophet Isaiah that he creates the fruit of the lips. That is, the fruit of praise. How does he do this? When does he do so? He does so precisely whenever he saves and regenerates a person. When God makes a person whole, spiritually whole, when he gives him peace, what will happen then is that work of God in that individual's heart will show in his speech. It will inevitably be on his lips. There will be the words of praise and thanksgiving. So God creates the fruit of the lips. How does he do so? By regenerating people. By putting them at peace. And so we all do well to examine our lives. Hey, do you only praise God at church, or do we praise God consistently throughout our lives? It's a key, one of the key aspects, again, of the fruit of speech. So we're going to leave it there this morning, but in conclusion, here you have a pretty good summary. Again, like I said, if you were to look through everything that the Bible says about fruit, every time it used the word in a metaphorical sense, we did not look at all the references. But over the last few weeks, we've tried to look at a good number of them to give you a good feel for the Scriptures. But pretty much, if you go through it, you'll find these patterns, and you can pretty much categorize just about every reference to spiritual fruit under one of these four categories. First, the fruit of righteousness, expressed through a holy lifestyle and through godly character traits. Secondly, the fruit of service, expressed through investing our time and talents either in the needs of ministries or the needs of individuals, and by giving of our finances. Thirdly, there's the fruit of evangelism. Every soul that is saved because you prayed, you witnessed, you left the track, you invited somebody to the church, all contributes to your spiritual harvest. That is fruit that will remain if it's a true conversion. And finally, then, we have the fruit of the lips. Speech that's true, wholesome, edifying, and most importantly, thankful and praise-filled. So, I encourage you to assess your life. If you really want an objective standard by which you can measure your life, how am I doing spiritually? If I'm truly saved, I've got to be bearing fruit. Well, okay, this is what fruit is. So we've got to pull the idea of fruit out of the abstract and make it concrete. And boy, the Bible's done it. It's a very specific and concrete list. I encourage you to examine your life in light of this biblically defined list and say, is there fruit in your life? Where is there room for growth and improvement so that you can have yet a greater spiritual harvest to account for your life on the day of judgment? All right, we're going to leave it there. Let's conclude with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the Scriptures this morning and indeed to assess our lives in light of the standard of your word. Give us understanding and insight that we might make a fair and honest assessment and course corrections that would bring honor and glory to you. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.